We've been thinking about our personal journey with God, about our pilgrimage with Him. And we think of all the blessings that come potentially in that journey with God. There's so many aspects that we've looked at. We've recognized that that journey is often not straightforward. There are unexpected twists and turns, but it's in those things in which God teaches us and molds us. It's not just a journey to a final destination. It's not about becoming Christians. And then one day we will be in glory. And that's the only thing we think about. It's the day by day journey to that place. It is a journey of the heart in which we walk alongside God and are changed by Him every day. We've recognized that that pilgrimage is not a holiday. There are often some real challenges. It can be costly. There are usually issues of real significance that God wants to deal with. But always the journey involves looking for Jesus, focusing on Him. And then we've found that that journey involves discovering God along the way, not just in the big, the dramatic incidents of our lives, but sometimes, in fact, most often in the very ordinary situations in our lives. And we found from the example of Jesus that when it comes to making a journey for God, it is good to be resolute, to be focused. Lots of encouragements that might help us to think about being successful, victorious, ever positive people walking that journey with God, which is great. But what happens when it all goes badly wrong? What happens when the journey along the way isn't quite so good? What happens when we fail? What happens when, with all the effort and the focus that we have, it still goes belly up? What happens when our human nature, our brokenness, sin kicks in? And when sin lets us down and when we seriously mess up, what do we do then? Well, perhaps some of you would immediately come back to me and say, Easter, on Easter Day, Easter Sunday, we looked and we recognized that it was not the end when sin came into our lives, because Jesus conquered sin at Easter. That's what our focus was all about on Easter Sunday, wasn't it? And you may recall the things that we looked at. Through Jesus on the cross, God comprehensively dealt with that sin that otherwise might keep us from him. So you might point to that and say, surely we don't need to be concerned about it. God dealt with it. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because of Jesus, we no longer live under the law. We live under grace. There is a new covenant. If anyone is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. The old sinful life, the things that held us back from God are no more. God does not see those things. The new has come. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Because God no longer deals with us based on the sin in our lives, but on the Son of God in our life. And with all of that, that's the good news that we spoke of on Easter Sunday. So when we do fall down, when we do get it badly wrong, surely that's the answer. God has covered it. And we can just carry on regardless, right? Well, it's not quite as simple as that, because there's a real danger in simplifying what God did through Jesus on the cross. It is amazing. It is good news. Our sin is cancelled. But the danger is that because we know we're living under grace, that we can draw the conclusion that sin is not an issue. It's okay if we continue to sin. And if we do, the consequences are not that significant. Well, our passage today reminds us that that's not the case. Today, I want to look at what God does to help us deal with those things that can otherwise cripple our lives, to deal with the mess that comes when we do get it wrong. How does God deal with us and help us to deal with us? Now, I'm not going back on what we said on Easter Sunday. Our sin is dealt with. God no longer judges us. But that doesn't mean that sin doesn't matter. And that's what I want us to think about briefly today. Have you noticed that the Bible doesn't shy away from pointing out the flaws in God's people? And they all have it. All the greats of the Bible, those names that we mention all the time, they all had their flaws. And the Bible didn't cover them up, because God wants his people to recognize their frailties and then help us to deal with them. So for Abram was told by God he was going to have a son, even at this old age in his life. And he failed to trust God and sought to do something about it himself and slept with Hagar. Moses got angry with the people and struck the rock when God hadn't told him to do so. That was a costly mistake for Moses. He didn't enter the promised land. David, a man about whom God said, he is a man after my own heart. And yet he was a murderer. He was an adulterer. And God used him amazingly. And even the mighty prophet Elijah, who had defeated all the prophets of Baal, he got it wrong the following day, just the following day, when he heard what Jezebel wanted to do in taking his life. And he ended up running away and hiding in a cave. And so we could go through the Bible and see character after character who had flaws, but God graciously dealt with them. And I want to look at someone we often look at this time of year from the New Testament. Perhaps the person who is recognized most prominently as letting Jesus down, Peter. And this character, Peter, this remarkable man who'd made such a big deal of being someone who, when everybody else let Jesus down, he would not. He'd stand by him. He wouldn't allow these things to take place. He would always be there. And yet, when Peter was challenged in the temple, even by a slave girl, he denied Jesus. He denied even knowing that man three times. Very publicly, vocally, angrily, even with curses. Peter, what must have been going through his mind after those events had taken place? We know that after the cock crows, he was reminded of the words of Jesus. After the cock crows, you will deny me. Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. He was reminded, and it cut him to the heart, so much so that he left and he wept bitterly. So we know he was impacted by it. But what must have been going on in Peter's mind over those days? He must have been devastated. If that was you, what would you have done? Would you have got over that? Because I've got to tell you, I'm not sure I would. Put it into our day today. Would you have gone to church the next Sunday? or the next few Sundays? Or would you have kept a low profile? Maybe you found, perhaps you might have even found a new church or left the country after letting Jesus down so publicly. I wonder whether you would have run away, kept your head down, certainly not spoken up at the next church meeting, not been quite so keen to promote your beliefs in this man, Jesus, after you let him down so badly. Overwhelmed, perhaps, by guilt and shame. What does God do in that situation when we let him down so badly? Well, we join them a few days after these incidents, a few days after what is undoubtedly the lowest point in Peter's life. Jesus is now risen from the dead. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene in the garden. He's appeared to the disciples twice previously when they've been behind locked doors. First time when Thomas wasn't present, the second time when he was. And now it's some time later. They're in a different part of the country. They're by the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples have gone back to that which they know, the familiar. They're fishing, but they're catching nothing. And then someone appears on the shore, and at first they don't recognize him, but it's Jesus. And he asks them if they caught much, and he tells them to fish on the other side of the boat, and they do. And they catch a huge number of fish, so much so they can't haul the fish in. And instantly they recognize, this is the Lord. And Peter wraps his cloak around himself and he dives in the water. He wants to be the first to the shore. What's driving that in Peter? Is it that guilt, that sense I've got to put things right? Is that the effort that we often go through when we've made a mistake, we try to correct, go the other mile, go to the extreme to put things right, to show that we really do care? Is that what we try to do? Peter had been locked in that room with the other disciples on those two previous occasions. And now this is the third time he's seen him, and he's clearly keen to make contact again. Does that mean that in Peter's eyes, everything is okay? He's just going to carry on as though nothing has happened? Or is he eager? We don't know what his mindset is. We can only imagine from what we might do. But I can imagine the scene on the beach. Just put yourself in that situation. The joy. They're back with the Lord. And he's back with them. And no longer are they in some strange room in a city they don't really know very well. They're back in Galilee. This is home territory. They're doing what they know. They spent a life doing that. And Jesus is back with them. And they're celebrating. They're celebrating a big catch. The fire's burning. Jesus is cooking breakfast. The fish are being cooked. They can smell the aroma. They're celebrating the catch. They're celebrating Jesus being back with them. And you can imagine the kind of conversation that must have been taking place. I imagine there was banter between them, though no one asking some of those awkward questions. I imagine they were relaxed. It's breakfast on the beach, a great setting, and all is well. And I suspect Peter was beginning to be more relaxed. Did he think everything's now going to be all right? And we don't need to ever deal with that issue ever again. Let's not mention what I did. After all, Jesus has already spoken to them when they were in that room locked behind the locked door. He's spoken to them about forgiveness. Whoever you forgive, God will forgive. The issue has come up. And this is the new covenant. This is Jesus. God said concerning the one who would come, I will remember their sins no more. Does that mean Peter doesn't even need to bring the subject up? It's all in the past. It's gone. I can just muddle through from now on. Well, look at the passage, and what we discover is that when it comes to our failures, when it comes to our sin, when it comes to us messing up, God does not want us to muddle through. He doesn't want to cover it up, because where there is sin, where there is failure, there is hurt and pain. And God wants to deal with those things, because otherwise those sores just fester. Even when we don't mention them, they just continue to undermine. And Jesus wants to bring wholeness. And that's what we find here. And so Jesus doesn't do anything that would humiliate Peter further. He waits till all the disciples go away. And as soon as he gets to be alone with Peter, he goes straight to the issue that really matters. He gets to the heart of Peter's shame. And with Peter alone, in the open, he confronts his three denials of Jesus with a three times repeated question. One question repeated: do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? When we sin, when we let God down in whatever way that might be, I wonder if our hope is often that, well, we hope kind of God doesn't really notice it, or in the great scheme of things, it's not so big that it's an issue for him and he doesn't prompt us on it. After all, he loves us and he forgives us. I wonder whether we sometimes hope that God will be a bit of an Englishman and have that English attitude of not wanting to make a fuss. We don't like confrontation, so we just ignore it. Let's just not mention it. And we put it to one side and get on. And nothing is ever said about it again, even though there's this dirty, great, and invisible elephant in the middle of the room. Is that how we sometimes hope God will deal with us? God doesn't brush things under the carpet. He wants to heal the pain because he wants to restore us to be all that we can be. And those things of the past shouldn't be a problem. We already know that he doesn't see us because of our sin. He doesn't judge our sin. Those sins he remembers no more. The problem is, he knows we can't remember our sins no more. It's us that is held back. It is our relationships that are held back. It is our relationship with him that we tend to see as broken. And God wants to heal those things. So what does he say? He says to him something that gets to the heart of it. And he doesn't condemn him. Jesus' goal is never to condemn, to rub our noses in it. It is always to restore. Do you remember the woman who was caught in adultery? The crowd around her about to stone her to death. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, if anyone here is without sin, you cast the first stone. And gradually, one by one, they all slipped away, undoubtedly challenged, knowing, well, maybe I'm no better than her. And they all left. And Jesus was writing on the ground. And he said to the woman, has no one condemned you? And the woman said, no one, sir. And Jesus said, then neither do I condemn you. Now go and leave this life of sin. His goal is never to condemn. He wouldn't condemn the woman, but he wanted to release her with acceptance to go and live a life that wasn't governed by sin. And when it comes to Peter, and when it comes to you and me, Jesus' goal is the same. It is always to redeem your future and to restore relationship with you. And so in this one question that is repeated three times, do you love me? There's no accusation in that at all, is there? Do you love me? There's no belittling and humiliating. Do you love me? There's just an invitation for Peter to make a response that declares that the relationship is good. That's what he wants. That's what he wants for Peter and for us. The one thing that matters, relationship with the Lord restored. I want to take a moment. Please let us not be Christians who deal with the theoretical and who know something about our Bible and something about God, but don't actually ever embrace and push and open ourselves up to God. So I want to take a minute. I want to ask you a question. What are the areas of your life, the areas of shame? Because Jesus wants to deal with you in those areas privately, comprehensively, gently. And when it comes to dealing with issues of shame, dealing with it begins with us stepping out into the open, actually being there with him and sitting down with Jesus. In Peter's case, it was with Jesus also providing breakfast. There is always a blessing. When we sit down and invite God to join us, it might be a most difficult matter that we are inviting God to reach into our lives and sit down next to us with, but there is always blessing. It may not be a breakfast, but there is always blessing because God is in the business of bringing healing. He loves you. He just wants to restore you. So I want to ask you a question and give you a moment, a minute to just be quiet. Are there things that you have tried to keep hidden from God? To keep quiet? Things that you wish to just deal with once and for all? Well, I want to encourage you to just take this minute to be courageous and to invite God. Maybe now you know that there's that one thing that you've not mentioned, that you've not brought out, or those things that niggle. Maybe those things are things you want to just bring out and invite Jesus to sit down with you. We've been singing about God and his presence with us and being still. Here's the opportunity to put that into practice. And know this about God. He is not interested in dredging up the past. He doesn't want to know why you did or what you did. He doesn't want to know the detail to rub your nose in it. He wants to ask you one question. So let's take a minute. And as you sit with Jesus, hear his voice asking you, do you love me? So what's your response? perhaps in the rest of this day, you'll find opportunity to just be quiet, maybe to just take yourself away from other people. And you may want to just give thanks to God that he's in the business of restoring you, not condemning you. But before I close, I just want to ask a question of whether this has a consequence on the way we deal with other people too. And it comes to me because I note that there is something in society at the moment that is having a real impact. It is a culture developing whereby we can destroy people who have made mistakes, who've sinned, who get things wrong. And they may well have got things badly wrong. But there seems to be a culture that is very different from the way God deals with things. Social media in particular, but other media, has this habit of promoting an ugly, very much ungodly response to people who have got things wrong. It's not quite stoning them to death, though, in terms of reputation, in terms of them having ever to show their face in public again, they might as well do so. It is devastating for people. And it's so bad that it's even recognized as and has been given a name. Have you heard of cancel culture? Cancel culture, where people's reputations, their positions, their ability to function is cancelled. They are written off because of something they've said or something they've done that doesn't fit the wider outcry concerning it. It's something that's developed over the last 10 years or so in particular. Trial by social media, by newspaper. Celebrities have succumbed. Sports personalities have succumbed. Politicians have very definitely succumbed when they say things or do things wrong. They believe something that is not acceptable in other people's eyes. And there's this unregulated public opinion that seems to be going to something like the Wild West in America of years ago. This idea of a lynch mob and we just hang them up, so to speak. It's people being ostracized, demonized, silenced, taken out. Their credibility, their reputation, their acceptance is cancelled, hence cancel culture. You might think of it in terms of political correctness at times. This is absolutely the opposite of what Jesus did. Instead of cancelling a person because of sin, he confronts it and helps the person to restore themselves. He redeems the perpetrator. And I wonder whether we need to get ourselves into this position. We, people who Jesus says, do not judge or you will be judged. Well, for Peter, that's what happened. And the consequence for this man who was so much at the heart of Jesus' group of disciples, who had the greatest reputation amongst them for letting him down, became the emboldened preacher when he could have had his entire ministry with them stopped in its tracks. The one who risked his public life being cancelled completely finds himself, this same person who was too scared to confess Jesus before Jesus was crucified, became so bold, he was able to confess Jesus to such an extent, with such determination and defiance, that he himself would be crucified upside down. That's the power of restoration through which Jesus operates. Jesus didn't promote a cancel culture. He promoted a restoration culture. Instead of unacceptance and punishment, he gave value and freedom to people who'd got things wrong. Instead of hopelessness and shame, he turned them around, put them back on the right road, and gave them hope and reinstatement. I wonder whether that's something that we need to embrace much more in our Christian walk. Firstly, for ourselves, in the way that we beat ourselves up when we get things wrong. But secondly, in relation to people around us that we can all too easily cancel, write off. Let's look to the example of God and a Jesus who was so gracious, though personally impacted by what Peter said, was able to turn it round and put his feet back on that pilgrim road again. Let's pray.